This morning's scripture is two verses that come from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Christians, you are the temple of the living God. Well, today is Palm Sunday, the beginning of Passion Week, Jesus' last week before his crucifixion and resurrection. And as we read in the responsive reading this morning, Palm Sunday is the day Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to the praises of the people. Interestingly enough, that triumphal entry ends a bit anticlimactically. In Mark 11:11, we read this. Jesus entered Jerusalem, went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It wasn't until Monday, the next day, that things get going. Jesus returns to the temple, not just to look around, instead to take people to task, overturning tables for setting up a marketplace in the only area where Gentiles, non-Jews, could worship in the temple complex. This, of course, caught the attention of the religious leaders, and in verse 18 we read this. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. Now, what is interesting is when we fast forward from Monday to late Thursday / early Friday morning, when Jesus has been arrested and put on trial by these same chief priests and teachers of the law, the charges that they bring against him actually have nothing to do with Jesus' actions in the temple on that Monday. And additionally, what they charge him on is also not the charge they brought him in on. The charge that does Jesus in is actually more of a procedural charge. They bring him in and catch Jesus in his own words. Not in a lie, mind you, but in the truth of his claim to be the Messiah. That's what got him in the eyes of the religious leaders. But again, that's not the charge that they brought him in on. Here is the charge that they brought him in on during the trial. Here is what the witnesses said. Mark 14:58. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another not made by man. That was the charge they brought him in on, that Jesus had made threats against the temple. But did he actually do that? In Mark 13:1-2, we read this. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus, Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, that does kind of sound like a threat, but in actuality, this is Jesus simply predicting what would happen to the temple 40 years later in 70 AD when the Roman Emperor Vespasian destroyed it. We also read these words of Jesus in John 2:19. Jesus said, Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now again, Jesus is not threatening the temple. In fact, he's not even talking about the temple complex at all. He was talking about himself. And how if they killed him, he would rise again in 3 days. But regardless, the religious leaders twisted Jesus' words to make it sound like he was threatening the temple itself to arrest him and to stir up the people against him. Listen to what those who would pass by Jesus as he was dying on the cross, listen to what they shouted at Jesus that day. Mark 15:29-30. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. Now, obviously, the religious leaders exposed a nerve when they charged Jesus with threatening the temple. That caused many of those who were cheering for Jesus on Palm Sunday to now hurl insults at him on Good Friday. The temple was very important to the ancient Jew, just as it was for any other culture of that time, because the temple was where God or the gods lived. It was where heaven and earth met. If you wanted to seek God, to inquire of God, to worship God, you would go to the temple. Now, it was a little different for the ancient Jew compared to other civilizations. The Jews believed God to be omnipresent, that there is no place where God is not. Even still, they also believed that there was something special about the temple, that God dwelt there in a special way, that his glory and presence was more pronounced at the temple than anywhere else on earth. The temple is where God placed his name. It is the place he allowed to be called by his name. The temple is where God made his presence most fully known and displayed on earth. This was the meeting place between God and man. Unless we forget, this was God's original plan. God made us for himself. God made us to dwell with him. In the Garden of Eden, that was the original temple, where God would walk with his new creation in the cool of the day. The God of the Bible is not like the God of the deists who believe that God just made us but didn't want anything to do with us and just leaves us alone. No, instead, the true God desires to be with us and wants us to be with him. That was the original plan back in Genesis, and that will be the recovered plan in Revelation. The problem, of course, now was our sin, which separated us from God, cut us off from his presence. In fact, do you remember what happened to Adam and Eve after they sinned? They got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, kicked out of God's presence, and God put a flaming sword flashing back and forth to keep the couple from trying to re-enter the garden. Now, this was done for their own protection. It's one thing to come before a holy God in innocence. It's quite another to come before a holy God in sin and guilt. So in essence, God was protecting them from himself, from his wrath and judgment. But yet, God still desired to dwell with us, even though sin had separated us from him. When the Israelites were suffering at the hands of Pharaoh in Egypt, God saved them and called them to himself at Mount Sinai, where he gave them the law, but also told them that if the people covenanted with him and followed his directions, God would once again dwell with his people, but not like before, not like in the garden, where he would walk among them. This time, because of sin, some precautions had to be put into place, separating the people from God's overwhelming glory and righteousness, which would surely kill them in their state of sin. Thus, God gave them the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable structure made up of a perimeter fence surrounding the altar and the holy place. Any Israelite could enter the courtyard with the proper sacrifices. Now, only the priests who represent the people, only the priests were allowed to enter the holy place. Now, within the holy place was the most holy place, or what we call the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was located, and where the glory of God, God's presence, was most manifested and present. And there was a curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place. Now, priests could enter the most holy place, priests could enter the holy place, but only the high priest could enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and then he could only enter once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, only after numerous ceremonial washings and sacrifices. And even then, they would still tie a rope to his ankle, just in case the high priest was struck dead in the presence of God's glory. Well, then they could simply use the rope to pull the body of the high priest safely out of the most holy place, keeping themselves from being killed as well. These were the precautions that had to be put into place if a sinful and unholy people were going to have Almighty and Most Holy God dwelling in their midst. It's not unlike having a nuclear power plant near you. Yeah, it's actually a good thing. It provides clean energy, But you better make sure there's some precautions put into place for your protection. That is what God had to do if he was going to dwell with his people. He had to put protections in place to protect them. For a long time, almost 500 years, the portable tabernacle was the place where God's presence was most manifested on earth. If you wanted to draw near to God, if you wanted to worship him, that is where you went. That is until around 970 BC, when King Solomon built a permanent temple for God in Jerusalem. No longer was a portable tabernacle necessary now that the Jews were settled in the Promised Land. At the dedication of the temple to God, we read this in 2 Chronicles 5:13 through 14. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison. They raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good. His love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. God had taken up residence in the temple, which was patterned after the tabernacle with a courtyard, a holy place, and a holy of holies. God's presence and glory were now most manifested here in the temple in Jerusalem. God would dwell with his people here, and the people could come to the temple to be in God's presence for the next 500 years. But unfortunately, over that time, the people wholly deserted God generation after generation. No longer being desired, God departed the temple, taking his glory with him and allowing the temple itself to be destroyed by the invading Babylonians in 586 BC, and the people themselves exiled to Babylon. The loss of their homes, their land, their temple, and the presence of their God were a devastation that we can only imagine at a distance. Despair and mourning marked this period. In fact, we have a whole book dedicated to their cries over this crisis. It's the Book of Lamentations. After their exile, God remained faithful to them and allowed them to return to their land. And under the guidance of Zerubbabel, the Jewish governor, the temple was rebuilt in 515 BC. And while not as glorious as the first temple, the people at least had a place to direct their worship and draw near to God again. Fast forward almost 500 years, and in 20 BC, King Herod began a 10-year refurbishing and expansion of the temple to make it even more glorious than Solomon's temple. So here's a model right here that gives you an idea of this the sheer size and expanse of it. It was truly the pride and esteem of all Jews. The temple was magnificent, defining, and of course, sacred. The place to draw near to God. The place on earth where you could get the closest to God himself. It is in this context that Jesus' words were heard by his detractors. When they heard Jesus say, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And when they heard him say, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." All they could hear was Jesus threatening to destroy the temple as the Babylonians had done, threatening to destroy God's house and take from them God's very presence. Of course, the irony cannot be missed. When the religious leaders were threatening to destroy Jesus for threatening to destroy the temple, they themselves were threatening to destroy an even greater temple in Jesus, who brought God's presence closer to the people than any temple ever could, because Jesus was and is God clothed in human flesh. The full and pure manifestation of God was hidden in Jesus' humanity, allowing people to enter God's presence without being destroyed as they would have in their sinful state going into the Holy of Holies. And Jesus' mission would necessarily involve close contact with sin as he came to take in and take on our sin at the cross to restore us to Christ. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read this: "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus became sin for us to reunite us back to God. so that nothing would separate us from God any longer, so that we would have free and unfettered access to God once again. And the demonstration that gave evidence that Jesus indeed opened up a new way for us to access God directly again, well, that came at the moment Jesus died on the cross. The moment that happened, we read this in Mark 15:37-38. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What was this curtain? This was a 60-foot curtain. So imagine, 60 feet, because that's how tall the temple was. 60-foot curtain from floor to ceiling that was also 4 inches thick. So the material itself, the curtain, is 4 inches thick. We got a little curtain over here. Well, actually one back here.
This curtain,
it's probably about millimeters thick. All right, you squeeze it, it's just like this. This curtain was 4 inches thick. And this, of course, was the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, from the Holy of Holies, where only the chief priests could enter into again once a year. That is the curtain that was torn in two, from top to bottom the moment Jesus died, symbolizing that through Jesus, any and all people can now have direct access to God once again. And as amazing as all this is, it would take some time to get used to. For example, the disciples knew that to have Jesus with them was to have the very presence of God with them. So what would they do after he left? When Jesus ascended to the Father in heaven weeks later, would they need to return to the temple in Jerusalem? Would they need to build a new temple? Would God settle for a great Gothic cathedral or a regular church building like ours? Where should they and we go now that Jesus, the ultimate temple and presence of God, is no longer physically here? Where is our temple today? Well, listen to the answer we find in the scriptures, beginning with our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Also, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, we read this: For we are the temple of the living God. Christians, you are the temple of the living God. And based on the other truths that we've been exploring over the past several months, this should make complete sense. As you might recall, when you became a Christian, the Bible tells us that you were united with Jesus. You became part of the body of Christ. You have been filled with God's Holy Spirit. Now, if Jesus is the ultimate temple, to be united with him means that we are now temples ourselves because of that union. When we became a Christian, we were filled with God's Spirit just as Solomon's temple was filled with the glory of God on the day it was dedicated. And the fact that we are filled with God's Spirit, and lest we forget the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity, this literally means that we have God living inside of us. We have God's presence with us continually. Wherever we go, God is always there because he continually abides in us. And because of that, we have direct access to God. No longer do we need a priest offering sacrifices on our behalf to have access to God. Now we have God's Spirit dwelling in us. We are the temple of the living God. So, what does this truth, that we are the temple of the living God, that this God's Spirit resides in us, what does that mean as we think about our identity and about who we are? Well, first and foremost, the very fact that we have God's presence and that we are called a temple means that we are sacred and of unimaginable worth. Think about how we have historic landmarks dotting the American landscape, where you can go and visit the house of a certain president, the house where he grew up in or was born in. Those places pale in comparison to the Holy of Holies, where God, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, resided. And now we find out that God resides in you. You are sacred and of unimaginable worth. This also means that every other Christian you interact with is also sacred and of unimaginable worth, because they too have God residing in them. If any of you struggle with self-worth and confidence as a Christian, remember that we are the temple of the living God, and therefore are sacred and of unimaginable worth. Secondly, the truth that God dwells in us means that we have access to God whenever and wherever we go. And what a comfort to know that whatever you go through, whatever crises or tragedies come your way, God is there with you. And God is there with you right now as we make our way through this pandemic. Now, that doesn't mean that you will always feel close to God. Sometimes we become unaware of God's presence simply because we get ourselves too busy and we don't take time to remind ourselves. Or we sin against God and we suppress the awareness of God's presence. Now, just because we forget, just because we sin, doesn't mean that God will leave us as he did Solomon's temple. No. God has now promised to never leave you nor forsake you. It's on us to put our faith in practice and recognize that even in times when God feels distant, in reality, he isn't. He has promised you he wouldn't. He lives in you now. He has placed his name on you just as he did with the temple in Jerusalem. In practical terms, when God feels distant, he really is not. Because even that feeling of distance is an assurance that God is actually near. For if God were really distant from you, I don't think God would even come into your mind. Instead, when God feels distant, that probably means we need to either repent, draw near to God, or practice our faith in his assurances that he is indeed close, or do all three of those things. Because the truth is, Christians, you are the temple of the living God. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege that your Spirit dwells in us and that we are now the place where heaven and earth meet. We are now the place where your presence is most manifestly presented. It's beyond words. And of course, this means that there's no one place that we need to gather. Not in Jerusalem or Rome or Shanghai or even in Somerset. But Father, we can worship you anywhere and everywhere, although it is still good for us to gather together to worship you as a body. Oh, that, and we look forward to those days again. But Father, we thank you that even virtually and online, where everyone is separated and in their homes, perhaps even in their pajamas, worshiping you right now, what a wonderful thing to know that we're at your temple, because we are the living temple. We are the temple of the living God. Father, may we understand the sacredness of that. May we understand how much worth and value that gives us. Father, help us to remember that you are always with us, that we have direct access to you wherever, whenever. And those times where we do feel distance, we don't feel close to you, Father. Help us to put our faith into practice and to realize and to know, you are there. And if there's something blocking it, either our forgetfulness or our sin or something else, may we turn to you quickly in repentance and seek your face, knowing that you will hear us and that you will bless us and that we are certainly in your presence now and forevermore. Thank you for your promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.